Of course, if it is God who has spoken to us in this book, we rightly expect that in it we shall find answers to the problems and dilemmas of life. But you know, it's ever a great joy to see just how appropriate and inspiring and powerful these answers turn out to be. It's ever a discovery of wonder to realize that this book is indeed living and active, that it opens a sure path into what the Apostle Paul called the unsearchable riches of Christ. I've found that God's truth, upon examination, is always better than I expect. In a moment, I'm going to string together three crucial biblical teachings and texts that have to do with a very timely subject. They will be Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments, Genesis 2, which has to do with creation, and Ephesians 5, which was read a moment ago. But bear with me for a moment while I draw a contrast. The timely topic is that of sexuality. I want you to see the contrast between what the Word of God has to give us and what the Word of man has to offer. This is particularly striking on this topic. Of course, sexuality is on everyone's mind, not just because of how we are made, but because of the current crises with AIDS. Now, fair to say, AIDS is not entirely a sexual matter. There are many tragic cases that have to do with blood transfusions, with illegal use of drugs, and so on and so forth. But the plain fact is that AIDS is such a big issue at the moment because of widespread sexual misuse. That is, sexual activity outside of and apart from God's design. If God's design were the pattern for our society, AIDS would not be the issue that it is. It would be an entirely different sort of issue. But given things as they are, what do we find in what I've called the Word of Man? What do we find in government publicity campaigns? There we find the assumption that everyone ignores God's design. Have you noticed that? In the billboards, in the adverts, everyone is at risk. That assumes across the board that everyone ignores God's design for sexuality. It tells us that ignorance, not immorality, is a hazard to our health. What about the publications of the NHS? What about the medical establishment? Now, I know I'm speaking, I'll have to speak gingerly here, but in their publications, I have seen repeatedly this term, sexually transmitted disease. That term needs a bit of explanation. I don't think it's a fair use of language. It tells us that these diseases are sexual diseases, just like we have neurological disorders having to do with the brain and nervous system, heart disease, well then of course we have sexual disease. But no, this begs the question. Again, these diseases come not from sexuality, but from the misuse of sexuality. So in the first case, a blind assumption. Now here we have blurring of a fundamental distinction. The third case, after the government publicity campaign and the NHS, we might call the media. What do we see on the media in this, on this regard and pertaining to this whole question? Well, we have sheer vulgarity. It is so distasteful, it doesn't bear repeating. And yet we can expect this, can't we, if we understand that this whole business is a campaign designed to equip people for actions that ought not to take place. It's as though we are rushing headlong toward danger, yet at the same time trying to avoid injury. And so we have a society terribly confused, one whose television programs feature a great deal of suggestive and sexually provocative content, and these programs interspersed with stern warnings about AIDS. You may have appreciated the quip by some pundit who recently said, "No, don't die of ignorance, die of fright." Well, that, I think, sums up pretty well the confusion and the despair of a society without God. What then do we get from God's Word? The Word of man leaves us stone cold, empty. It is inconsistent. It makes no plain, useful statement. What do we have in the Word of God? Well, immediately, first off, we have the striking image. Rather than having etched in marble the words, "Don't die of ignorance," AIDS, on a tombstone, we have, of course, etched in the tablet Moses brought down the mountain, the words, "Don't commit adultery." This is the starting point in the Bible with respect to things sexual. And what I want to do this morning, as we look at these three scriptures, I want to take you through three stages of understanding to see the riches of Christ with respect to human sexuality. Those of you who have been to Fairmile Court on fellowship weekends, I apologize. Some of you are hearing this for the third time. Perhaps it will sink in. But stage one comes in Exodus 20. Turn that up, please. In the Old Testament, you'll find it on page 65. Very plainly, the Lord spoke these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then down in verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." So the first stage, stage one, is that this is a matter of what is right and what is wrong. Here in the seventh commandment, God, as it were, draws a circle. He takes sexuality and puts it smack in its place and says, this is the circumstance under which sexuality may function. One man, one woman, lifelong, exclusive commitment. No compromise. If you flip over to Leviticus 18, over on page 103, you will see how this commandment is explained. And it's meant to cover the whole range of human affairs. Here, Moses is warning the people, giving them God's word, telling them not to imitate the immoral Egyptians, but instead to keep his statutes and ordinances. That's in verse 4. And then in verse 6, he begins talking about uncovering nakedness. And there are about 25 circumstances under which nakedness is not to be uncovered. Now, the RSV here uses a figure of speech. What it means to uncover one's nakedness is to approach a person in order to have sexual relations. That is what it's talking about. It goes right down the line, speaking of incest, no sexual relations with people of the same sex, homosexuality is out, a whole list of things are categorically excluded. Why? Because they fall outside this circle which the Lord God has drawn. He's made sex for one thing. That is, one man, one woman, lifelong exclusive commitment. That's stage one of biblical understanding with respect to sexuality. A plain matter of what is right and what is wrong. Now, certainly that's very helpful. In today's world, we need more categorical statements, black and white, right and wrong. God has said it. We know in our hearts that it's right. But is that enough? Is that all the Scripture gives us? Well, no, it's not. You see, the Christian cannot stop here. Because if he stops here, what does he get? Well, he sees that he falls short as a sinful man or woman, that he or she falls short of this commandment. If he hasn't transgressed the letter, that is actually having engaged in sexual relations with a person to whom he's not married, then he has certainly transgressed the spirit of this command, according to the interpretation Jesus places on it in the passage in Matthew, that even a lustful glance constitutes a violation, an affront to the holy God who's given this command. So the Christian cannot stop here. No, the Christian always takes this route. He looks at God's law. He sees that before it, he stands condemned. Then God's law therefore drives him to Christ. where he receives pardon, cleansing, forgiveness. Then, being redeemed in Christ, what does he do? Out of gratitude and appreciation, he goes back to God's law to see how he can live in order to please him. This is what the Christian does. So then the Christian will look more closely at the law of God. The Christian will add what I call stage two to stage one. And here he will see that this is not only a matter of what is right and what is wrong, this is a matter of what is. Notice carefully. The seventh commandment is rooted and grounded in how God has made us. Now turn back briefly to Genesis 2. Here we have stage 2 in our second major text. Genesis 2:18, it's really an amazing part of the Bible. It's a great comfort to many, but remember the proverbial question, before man sinned, what was wrong? What was not good? Well, how could anything be not good before man sinned and brought ruin on himself? Well, there is something. And God says, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, that's just a shorthand way of saying that God wasn't yet finished. He hadn't yet finished in his creation of man. Man would be male and female, created in God's image. And we see that once Eve is presented to the man, he is highly appreciative. That the text conveys delight. He says, wow, Lord, what a job you've done. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. You see what I've said? We've gone to stage two. More than a matter of what is right and what is wrong, this is a matter of what is. A matter of how God has made us to function. This is ironic because on Radio 4, not long ago, on a program called Any Questions, I heard a very irate person giving quite a lecture to the audience, saying that it was completely absurd for the church to persist in its antiquated policy on divorce. The church must leave this idealistic teaching, and it must base its teachings on the way things are. Now, isn't that ironic? Because that's exactly what the Bible does. The Bible bases its teaching on the way things are, according to how God has made us, not according to the mess we've made of ourselves. So, the Christian goes on to this second stage. He sees that sex in God's chosen framework is good. It's not to be neglected. Now, frequently among Christians, we have, I think, attitudes which come... Well, what I'm trying to say is attitudes which are very far from God-honoring. Oftentimes, Christians act as though this whole topic is unmentionable, that the church need not teach about it. That strikes me as funny. Consider that one of the biblical books opens with these lines. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful than wine. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Do you know that one of the Bible books opens in that sentence? I think perhaps you can guess which book of the Bible it is. The rather pietistic rabbis called it the black sheep of the Bible. It's the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. But that is in the Scripture. Or, what about the Christian couple, week after week, night after night, dropping into bed utterly exhausted, perhaps been to too many church meetings, too many PCC meetings, too many committees to plan. How do we square that with a plain teaching, also in the wisdom literature? If you want to turn it up, it comes in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. You ought to mark that page in your Bible and read it together when you get home. Proverbs 5, 18. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely hind, a graceful doe, let her affection fill you at all times. Be always infatuated with her love. And there's another verse that comes a bit further on that suggests that her breasts ought always to satisfy you. Proverbs chapter 5. Finger on the text. There it is. God invented sex. He gives it to us as a precious gift. He would not see wasted nor neglected. All right. So the Christian moves on to stage two. he sees that in God's negative of the seventh commandment, there is a glorious positive, that sexuality as God created and gave to us is to be practiced. This oneness between man and wife is to be treasured. It's to be affirmed. For Jesus said, as God has joined this together, let not man put it asunder. This came home to me very forcibly in a book written by a navigator worker. He's talking about evangelism here and various ways that evangelism can take place. And he was on an airplane journey in the midst of a long business trip, away from home 2.5 weeks, lonely and, of course, missing his loved one. Well, he wanted some peace and quiet, and so he opened up a book and held it about 3 inches from his nose. But nonetheless, the attractive lady companion in the next seat engaged him in conversation. After a quarter of an hour, it became plain to him what she wanted. They were both headed to the same city. She was looking for a companion for the evening and for the night. He writes, I soon realized what she had in mind. So going straight to the point, I said, you know, yes, I travel a lot, and many times I am lonely. I often encounter temptations to be unfaithful to my wife, but I've decided it's not worth it. I know I could deceive her, but the basis of our relationship is our mutual love and confidence. She trusts me, and I trust her. Now, I've lived long enough to realize that meaning in life is not found in seeing what I can get away with, or in bigger achievements, or in a position, or in how my leisure time is spent. I've learned that meaning is found in relationships. Consequently, I won't destroy the best relationship I have. If I come home having been unfaithful to my wife, even though she might not perceive it, even though I could keep it from her, I'd know. Then she would come to me with her blind confidence, and I would somehow need to create a distance between us. We'd be pulled apart, and she would never know why. Soon we would be strangers living together under the same roof, and the ones who would pay most heavily would be my children. That strikes me as the height of selfishness. Well, his companion was dumbfounded, and she asked him where he got those ideas. And he said, well, if I told you, you'd laugh. And he did tell her the Bible, and of course, she came to Christ as a result of that conversation. But isn't that a marvelous portrait of the goodness of sexuality as God made it? All right? Stage one, a matter of right and wrong. Stage two, a matter of what is. But there's a third stage. Those two stages, as powerful and as convincing as they may be, they aren't enough. You know, there are times when marriage isn't so good. There are times when the wife isn't so attractive. She may be 8 3/4 months pregnant. She may be at home at her wit's end with young children, whereas the husband may work all day in an office with attractive secretaries. Or the husband may have a huge bald spot by the time he's 23 years old. These things happen. There are difficulties when two sinful people live under the same roof and are joined together in marriage. The Bible gives us more. Now, this is what we discovered 2 weeks or 3 weeks back at Fair Mile as we looked at the structure of the Old Testament and saw how the whole thing points us straight to Jesus. We called our weekend Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, and we didn't undertake a treasure hunt for messianic texts. Now, those texts are there in the Old Testament, but if they were the only things that were important, we wouldn't need some 900 pages. All we would need would be a few cards that we could carry around. On this weekend, we got some very gripping insight into how the whole structure of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. Now, flip back to Exodus 20, where we were, and notice very carefully how all of the commandments are given to us in the context of redemption. Before God says anything, before he gives any of these commands, 1 through 10, what does God say? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so this leads us to reflect on the reasons behind these commandments. They're given to us in light of redemption. In other words, God wouldn't begin to address these things to those people unless he had chosen them and carefully taken them out of Egypt, out from the dominion of another lord, Pharaoh, into his own dominion, unless he had taken and chosen them and brought them to be with himself. So these commandments are obviously for our own good, but they are also to reveal something of his holy nature, so that we can know him better. So why the seventh commandment? Why is it that he gave us this commandment, "You shall not commit adultery"? Was it just that we might have good family life? Was it just that we might put sex where it belongs? I remember when I was in university, the Christian unions, there were four or five of them in my university, got together and sponsored a mission. I remember very plainly, we invited Josh McDowell to come and speak. And the publicity were a number of posters in hot pink with bright lettering. And he was going to talk about this very issue. And the name of his talk was Maximum Sex. Well, I was just terribly embarrassed. I mean, I couldn't stand it. Many of my friends, because this was in America, they thought it was great, you know. I never liked it. And I strongly resisted this campaign, but that was the publicity. Maximum sex. And Josh McDowell would come and talk for an hour on how one might have maximum sex. We've seen from the Bible that is true. But is that the only reason for the seventh commandment? Just for maximum sex, good family life, stability of society? No, that's not the only reason. There's a far more significant reason, and that is that God would have us know the reality of a jealous, exclusive love. The love of the marriage bond, which is expressed in sexual oneness, is not to be shared with others who don't join in that bond. This is a jealous, exclusive, lifelong commitment that we've been talking about. But stage three takes us beyond these two other things to see that this model or this created analogy shows us something far more significant. It shows us a jealous, exclusive love far more significant and far more lasting. And that is the love of a holy God for his chosen people. Flip back, same page, excuse me. Look over at the beginning of chapter 19. In Exodus, and see what the Lord tells his people. Verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Turn back a little bit to Exodus 34, which is on page 79. We know in Scripture that the Lord God has many names. His names all convey significance. I bet you haven't reflected on this name lately. Look in 34, verse 14. You shall worship no other god. He's telling them to resist idolatry. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. The Lord tells us that his name is Jealous. Turn ahead to Deuteronomy 7 in our whirlwind tour of the Old Testament. Look on page 160 and 161. Deuteronomy 7, verse 5. Again, he's telling them, have nothing to do with idolatry. And what does he say? Verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. You see what he's saying? He's saying the Lord proposed marriage to them. He chose them to be his and his only. That's why from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, apostasy, turning away from the Lord, is equated with adultery. That's why in Jeremiah, at the very beginning, he cries out, return, O faithless people, for I am your husband. This is what the Lord says. But carrying on in verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but rather it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your forefathers. For this reason the Lord has brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now that is just a tautology, isn't it? The Lord loves you because he loves you. But in human relations, we can easily understand it. If a young man and a young woman are together, if they're very serious about their relationship, what will the young woman do if the young man says to her, "Darling, I love you"? Just why do you love me? "Well, I love you because of all the women I've ever seen, you fit my needs the best. Considering your looks, considering your personality, your forgiving spirit, and especially your Italian cooking, you meet my needs." Well, I think that might leave her a bit cold. Really, I mean, you meet my needs. What if he says, "Darling, I love you"? And she asks, "Why do you love me?" "I love you because I love you." Well, then she says, she moans, "Oh," and she wilts. And she falls into his arms. No further explanation is needed. This is precisely what the Lord is telling his people. Why does he love them? He loves them because he loves them. No other reason. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God would be known not just as the father of Israel his son, he would be known as the husband of Israel his bride. Look it up. Read the Old Testament next weekend. And you'll see what I'm saying. You can see it just in Jeremiah. Don't turn it up. There isn't time. But at the end of Jeremiah 3, he says, As a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel. Of course, God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, opens another wide vista. And there we see the nature of this jealous love. We see the Son, who is jealous for his Father, and he clears out the temple because zeal for his Father's house consumes him. We see the Father showing his jealous or zealous love for his Son. In the river Jordan, when Jesus is baptized, the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Philippians 2 tells us the day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father and Son are jealous for one another. Their love is exclusive, intense, never-ending. So is the love they bear for us, for God's covenant people. Turn up Ephesians 5, rather. Page 183 in the New Testaments. Now do you see why in Ephesians 5, as Paul is writing on marriage, he can't stop reflecting on God's love for his chosen people? It's not because Paul is a hopeless theologian, not because he is given to abstract speculations. It's not as if the people in Ephesus received this letter and says, "Oh, thanks a lot, Paul. We wanted help with our marriages. And what do? You give us theology, Christ and the church." No, that isn't what he's doing at all. Paul can't help but reflect on this jealous love for his people, which the Lord has. This perspective, this grip, touches our very motives, you see. Otherwise, we can be very preoccupied with how our marriage can be improved, how we ought to pray together, how we ought to spend time together more effectively. But we have nothing at all concerning why. Here we have it. Paul says, "Reflect upon the love the Lord has for you." Christian husbands, knowing what he's done for you, how can you possibly do less for your wives? He says in verse 25, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Christian wives, knowing your heavenly Lord who's given himself for you, and knowing how you respond to him in love and obedience, how can you help but respond likewise to your husband? This is the message of Ephesians 5. Do you see our three stages? Back at the beginning, stage one, we had a matter of what is right and what is wrong. God's clear prohibition. He drew the circle around sexuality. He commands us to be sure to stay within it. Therefore, when tempted, we know we ought not. Stage two goes further. God's negative implies a strong, vital positive. Sex in the bounds of marriage is good. The seventh commandment is given for our own good. We must not neglect it. It is given in light of how we are made. So then, when we are tempted, and temptation always comes, in addition to saying we ought not, we say we should not. We'd be foolish to throw such a precious thing overboard. Stage three. Understanding why he's ordered society in this way, in order to give us a picture of his love for us, then we go further. Then, when tempted, we think of his jealous, exclusive love for us. In addition to saying we ought not and we should not, then we say we must not. How can we take such a precious thing and throw it back in his face? That's why Ephesians can be so categorical. If you look earlier up in chapter 5, verse 3, the NIV renders this, there is not to be even a hint of sexual immorality among God's holy people. Why? Because God's holy people know the power and the burning fire of his love for them. And that's why at the end, Paul closes, as we close now, grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love undying. Amen.